All right, I'm going to get us started into this passage, and I am going to pray. Oh, God of wonders, we worship you. We know that you are the one that's worthy of our attention and our whole heart. Open our eyes and our hearts to see wonderful things in your word today. As hard as it is, Lord, I trust you to be our teacher. I'm empty of truth without you, Lord. I pray that you teach us and you help us to delight in your word today. Amen. Well, I'm going to tell you some things that I learned from my mom. And I have a picture of her for you to see if you haven't. This is Adeline with my oldest niece. I just love that picture. Now, that niece has babies of her own. She has two babies. Well, my mom taught us personal care is really important. She took really good care of her skin. She wore lipstick, makeup every day. She took a hot bath every night. She would always say, anything worth doing is worth doing well. That's a momism. Some of you have also heard that one, I know. Two wrongs don't make a right, and with five kids and about 30 kids in the neighborhood, can you imagine how many times she told us that? And she said, I expect you kids to be honest. Even when I'm not there, when no one is looking, that's what I expect of you. Some of you are nodding your heads. Well, her dad's nickname was Honest John. That's what he was known for. But it wasn't just what she said, it's also what she did. So, things I learned from her life, she worked in a factory. She stood on a cement floor and would work way more than 40 hours a week in some seasons. So, before there were yoga pants, my mom would have pajama Saturdays, where she had no obligations, except she would make a huge family dinner every Saturday night, and every Sunday morning, we had her homemade cinnamon rolls. She had a love for learning. She loved books. Like, her one indulgence with her little bit of extra money was to buy books, to constantly read. She always wanted quiet in the house. No music, nothing, turn the TV down, like, quiet. But she would sing hymns as she did her work around the house. She spent Sunday afternoon serving. She was bookkeeper for our church. She was a finance kind of lady. And she would write encouragement cards to all the women in the church and where she volunteered, birthday cards, or she knew who was in need. That was her ministry afternoon, that she would do that. And you know what else? On Wednesday mornings, you would find her at School of Faith. That was an interdenominational study that met at a church, not our church, a different denomination's church hosted it. And any Wednesday she wasn't working, she got herself there. And I want to tell you, she's the only woman from our church that would go. The women in our church would say, that's that other denomination. We're not going to have any part of that. But not my mom. She went. She wanted spiritual food. She wanted community. Now, why did she do that? Why do we come here, ladies? You know my mom would be doing this. If she were still living, she'd be doing this study right along with us. So why do we come? What is so special about WBS that with all of our diversity, our different opinions, our hard questions, our misunderstandings, why do we come? What is so great about WBS? Well, I pray that it's the same thing as what stands out in the early church. Why is the early church so great? And why is it an example for us? In today's passage, we're going to see the wonders of the Holy Spirit, the unity and generosity of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and also the power of and healing and life that the Holy Spirit brings. So our divisions are first, great power and grace. Secondly, we're going to talk about the great pretenders, Ananias and Sapphira. And then thirdly, great freedom in Christ. So I'm going to get us started by reading from chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them brought the money to the sale, from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet for them to distribute to anyone who had need. So earlier in chapter 4, where we left off with Liz a couple weeks ago, there's been a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a fresh filling of his abundant, overwhelming power. And the believers had prayed for boldness to proclaim truth about Jesus and about kingdom living while they're still under threat from their own religious leaders. The believers are empowered to speak his word with great boldness, and the apostles perform signs and wonders and miracles in the name of Jesus. And verse 32 says, all the believers have one heart and one mind. When scripture refers to our heart, that's the deepest part of it, part of us, that's our spirit. So the believers are like each other in their core. Jesus is there, the Holy Spirit is there, the center of who they are. So we're getting a glimpse of genuine, pure Christian faith being lived out wholeheartedly towards others because of God's great grace and power that are working in them. And these believers are from everywhere. Do you remember? Jews from all nations had gathered in Jerusalem for the festival. They'd been anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So this crowd of believers are living as one family made of many, many nations. I counted. There's 15 nations listed in Acts 2. And they'd responded to the wonders of God being proclaimed and the gospel being spoken in their own language. Imagine the diverse nations, the ages, the economic status that's represented in the Christian family. The Holy Spirit united them in heart, in one life, in kingdom life, family life. They're living their kingdom identity just like Liz talked about, living as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is great for us to learn from today, isn't it? There's perfect unity of heart and mind through the unity of the Holy Spirit that's living in them. Well, scholar Kent Hughes, and I have this quote on your outline and I'll also put it up on a slide. He says, one of the wonders of Christ is that he honors our individuality while bringing us into unity. That's what Jesus does. When we give our heart to Jesus, believing in him, we have a new kingdom identity as his sons and daughters. We don't stop being who we are, who he uniquely created us to be. He stamped his image on each of us. He gifts us differently than each other. He gives us different personalities. We develop differing opinions because of those personalities. And he gives us a new heart and his spirit living in us. That's what brings us into unity. Drawing closer to Jesus brings us into unity with other believers. We have like-mindedness spiritually. We care about the same spiritual things. So their identity and belief in Christ also gave them a new attitude toward material possessions. They were living sacrificially, I'm going to say selflessly, as they cared for each other. From time to time, people would sell their property and give the proceeds to the apostles for them to distribute to anyone who had a need. Verse 32 says they had everything in common, so just think of that. Maybe if you were someone that had financial resources or property, you considered the needs of others in the family of Christ to be your own need, which compelled you to contribute to the needs of the family. This doesn't mean that everyone sold everything that they had or gave title over of all their property over to the church, because the scripture tells us they still owned property, they had legal title to it. But in their hearts, they considered it was all available to give to others in need because it actually belonged to the Lord. So this isn't the same as communism or socialism, which says nothing is yours, everything is everyone's. That's not what this is. This is unity of heart. This is a willingness to live as a kingdom person because Christianity says what's mine is yours because it's actually the Lord's. Amen. This is a Christian model for caring for the needy. The Holy Spirit is caring for the needy through as he moves the believers to be generous. In all of God's story, in all of Scripture, he sees to the needs of the poor. If you check out Deuteronomy 15, there are commands there that living out our belief rightly means that we'll care for the poor. The great power and grace of God and the Holy Spirit are on display here through the deeds, the actions, and the words of their testimony. The apostles continued to testify with great power to the resurrection of Jesus. So the word of God and the power of his grace were so powerful in the church that there was no needy among them. I have a hard time even picturing what that would look like. But it's through sacrificial, selfless generosity and their changed attitude toward material possessions that they were united in heart and mind, and that they would give their financial resources for the, and trust in the apostles to distribute it where it was needed. So what a great picture of power and grace transforming their hearts as believers. These radical acts in deed and word are the mighty acts of the Holy Spirit in the believers and in the church. It's both inspiring and convicting, isn't it? And then, in verse 36, we're introduced to Joseph, who is Barnabas. So this is our introduction to him. He's a generous man. He's a man of encouragement and integrity and great faith. And later, he's the one that becomes one of the missionary companions of Paul. Barnabas is so well known for strengthening others, for speaking encouragement and doing encouraging works, like selling his own field and giving that to the apostles to distribute, that he gets the nickname from the apostles, Son of Encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. Well, what if we, as believing women, gave each other nicknames according to the gifts of the Spirit that are lived out towards others, or the godly character traits that we see in each other that he is developing in us? Oh, there goes Mercy. Did you hear what intercessor is praying about today? Long-suffering, love, joy, grace, peace, kind, giving, truth-teller, prophet, shepherd, teacher, patience. Wouldn't they be sweet nicknames to give each other? Well, by living in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live in unity as believers. We can be generous toward others because God compels us to do that. I believe even the most hardened heart can become obedient and unhindered, listening to the lead of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder if people look at our lives as women of the word, women at Bible study, would they see God's grace and power working so powerfully through us in what we say and do, like Barnabas? Maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've seen God's grace so powerfully at work amongst believers that they cared for everyone in need. Well, I want to tell you, I have witnessed selfless generosity. Now, I'm going to show you a picture of my dad. This is Chester. That's this summer. So my siblings and I do not agree on everything, but if you ask us for a word that describes our dad, it's generous. I remember when I was just a kid, Christmas gifts were usually practical in our household, something we needed, and my mom gave my dad a new winter jacket. It's Minnesota, he worked outside a lot of the time, something he would use every day. And one day he came from home from work in this like scraggly, ratty, dirty, thin jacket, and he kind of sneaked it and hung it in the hallway. And my mom was like, "What happened to your jacket?" And he says, I gave it away. I traded it." And even my sweet mom, I think, was a little frustrated, like, "Oh my gosh, it's new, how could you do that?" And he said, and this is so my dad's heart, "He needed it more than me." That's my dad's trust in Jesus. That's his spirit present in my dad. He trusted that God was always going to provide for him. Everything he had belonged to the Lord. He wasn't a man who could give away property, but what he had, he did not hang on to it. Somebody needed it more than him. I don't know how his heart fits in his chest. He's got such a big heart for other people. There wasn't anyone that he wouldn't do something for if they needed help. So what an example. You can take the picture down now. Oh, there he is again. What an example for me as a daughter of selfless generosity. I'm telling you, I don't live up to that. I like my stuff. I'll confess that. But what an act of faith from him. Maybe there's someone that's come to your heart, even as I've been talking about this, that you know that you can move and help them in their need. It's from the certainty of the abundance that we have in the Lord that we can give sacrificially and speak his truth powerfully. And that's our first truth today. Listen to the first truth. I'm unhindered in my giving when my heart is in unity with the Holy Spirit. It's the power and grace of God that enables me to give selflessly. I see this as when my heart is yielded and in unity with Jesus' heart, I'm going to live differently. That's what these believers are doing. My words and my deeds are going to be an outpouring of his grace and power that he has poured into me. It's not my natural tendency. I don't know that it's anybody's natural tendency, but in him working in us, he's going to enable us to be unhindered in our giving. Well, as we move forward in our passage, we're going to see not every heart is in unity with Christ and following the Holy Spirit. So let me read for us about the great pretenders, Ananias and Sapphira. And I'll start with the first verse in chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it all at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to people, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened to him. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. And then, just a few hours later, his wife comes in, not knowing what's happened to her husband, and Peter asks her about the sale of the property. And she responds, yep, that's what we sold it for. And then Peter says some very strong words to her also. He says, how could you conspire or agree together with your husband to test the Spirit of God? He's saying, how could you push the limit? How could you maliciously push the limit of God in doing this? So he tells her, the men that buried her husband are about to bury her too. And she dies. And then we see again in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and everyone that heard what had happened to them. Well, this is a dramatic story. It's a dramatic, terrible consequence for lying to the Spirit of the living God. These two take their last breath holding on to the lie that they've told to the apostles, maybe to the whole church, and most importantly, God. There's sudden, terrible judgment. And they die. Did you think, oh, Luke, why'd you do it? This is such a beautiful story. Did you have to disrupt our beautiful moment with this horrific story? Well, it's actually so good. It's so important that this story is in Acts. It's important that we learn from their lives and their deaths. First, we learn that Luke is giving us an honest account of what happened in the early church. He is not painting a picture of a romantic fairy tale, and he's not sugarcoating the account of the early church, and I am thankful for that. Secondly, the story of Ananias and Sapphira sheds light for us and the importance of our inner life. It's so important that our inner life matches what we present on the outside to others. In Aramaic, Ananias means God is gracious, and Sapphira's name means beautiful. So their names don't match their character. Their inner life doesn't match the generosity or the generosity or the godliness that they profess. They're pretenders. They're pretending a generosity that's not true. And then third, from their story, we learn the strategy of Satan, the adversary, the accuser, the father of lies. We learn about his opposition and his tactics against the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. And I'm actually going to step out of the narrative in Acts for a minute and talk about Satan. The only place that he is mentioned in all of Acts is right here in chapter 5. And I said this before, the Holy Spirit and Satan stand in opposition to one another. Satan is a fallen angel who opposes God and his Son and his Spirit. He is God's adversary, and he's every believer's adversary. He's the prince of this world, and he opposes the Holy Spirit's movement and work and mighty acts in this world. And the weapons of Satan or his tactics are evident throughout the entire book of Acts. We're going to see this over and over, these three weapons or three tactics. One, it's persecution. That already started in chapter 2 when Peter and John are thrown in jail and they're threatened. That's physical persecution. That's attack from the outside, outside of the body of Christ. And we're going to see the apostles and the church face opposition and persecution all the rest of our study in Acts. Secondly, there's moral compromise. That's where we are today with Ananias and Sapphira. They compromised the truth. I believe they're truly believers, as did every scholar that I read. They're believers and hypocrites. This isn't pretend faith, it's pretend righteousness. And ladies, we are all susceptible to hypocrisy and moral compromise in our faith walk. I'm going to talk a lot about that in a couple minutes. And then the third weapon is distraction or false teaching. We're going to get this more next week in Acts 6, where the apostles are distracted from teaching by very important things that need to be done. They make changes so they can stay devoted to teaching God's word. And just think of all the ways that we're distracted from truth today. So just as a recap, Satan's aim is to oppose the movement of the Holy Spirit. He opposes the growth of the church, and he opposes the growth of every believer. There's two kingdoms clashing, Jesus and his heavenly kingdom and his kingdom people, and Satan and his earthly kingdom. And 1 Peter 5:8, it's the same Peter that's preaching in Acts, wrote later in a letter, Satan is our enemy. He's on the prowl. He's like a lion looking for who he can devour. Who can he weaken? Who can he take down? And his three weapons are persecution, moral compromise, and distraction or false teaching. So back to our narrative. Peter enters the scene and confronts Ananias about the financial conspiracy that he and Sapphira have cooked up. Peter, filled with the Spirit, has spiritual discernment. Peter sees what's going on, how they've strayed in their inner life, what's gone wrong in the hearts of these two great pretenders. The Holy Spirit is compelling Peter to move forward in courage to preserve the purity of the young church by confronting this couple. God is doing something new. His church has been born. His church is a reflection of him in the world, his bride. And when God does something new, this is true from the Old Testament too, he makes known what's tolerable, what needs to be done. He's preserving what he's starting from the outset. He cannot tolerate deception. Now let's talk about Peter's courage. Courage like he has here is from keeping his eyes on the Lord. It's considering what the Lord is asking him to do is more important than himself. Courage like this is looking to God, following the lead of the Holy Spirit, trusting the Holy Spirit's going to give him the words of truth and open hearts to respond. Jesus had told Peter, oversee the flock, take care of them, lead them, feed them. So Peter is now seeing the unseen reality of the threat from within the church, the impurity, the deception in Ananias and Sapphira that could dangerously derail the life and health of the young church. This confrontation is evidence of the great power of God in Peter, but also his grace. Peter offers Sapphira an out. He asks her a question. And I believe that Ananias, since the conspiracy started, has had time to confess what he was conspiring. So Peter asks the amount of the property sale, and she could have come clean, but she doesn't. Neither of them do. Peter gives an invitation for her to repent and turn to God, to know forgiveness, but neither of them repent. They don't turn. They hold on to their lie. And through their life and their death, we're reminded that sin has consequences. Well, did you ask? I did. Why was keeping back some of the proceeds a test of the Holy Spirit? Those are strong words and a lie to God. Didn't I just say, and doesn't the passage say, individuals still owned their property and only from time to time, not all the time, sold it to meet others' needs? Well, this is deception. Pride has entered in. They'd given an amount to the apostles that they claimed was the whole amount, but they deliberately conspired to hold back some for themselves. So it's pretend righteousness. They're living out a lie. And Peter says to Ananias, wasn't the property yours to decide what you would do? And weren't the proceeds yours? They were at your disposal to decide how you would give them away. Why did you lie? How did you let Satan convince you to lie to us? When he says he's filled with Satan, Peter's saying he fulfilled or carried out his plan through you. This couple had promised that they were giving the wholesale amount. Scholars think that there might even have been a contract signed claiming they were given the entire amount, because Dr. Luke uses the word for theft or embezzlement, the misappropriation of funds. So this is a deceitful act that they have conspired on their part. They want to live under the pretense of being generous, and they're lying and holding back. Maybe they wanted credit or prestige for being big donors. Maybe they wanted the attention that others were getting for doing something sacrificial. Maybe they wanted the renown for themselves instead of honoring God that they could give anything in the first place. They'd made a commitment in front of the apostles, maybe the entire church, to give everything. I'm convinced they're believers because they've lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present in them, and they are held to the standard of God of living rightly. So this isn't pretend faith. They're pretending righteousness and generosity. And there are very tragic and serious and immediate consequences for their lie. Their death is the judgment of God for their deception, but it's also judgment on his adversary, Satan. Satan had fulfilled what he wanted through Ananias. God is holy. He's the judge of our hearts. He is the one and only competent to judge the motives of our hearts. In 1 Samuel 16, this verse is on your outline. We learn God doesn't look at what people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks right into our heart. This is the God that we pray to. He's judge and he is king. He's ruler who sees into our hearts and judges our motives. But he also provided a way for us to be acquitted of our guilt. He can be acquitted of the punishment for our sin through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. One of the things I love about our Bible study is that we take in all of God's attributes in the full, even when they're hard to understand. Well, deception, following our pride, is addictive. I've said this before too. Sin seems entertaining for a time, but it enslaves our hearts. And our culture is rampant with deception and untruth and compromise. Our culture would approve us living that way. But as believers, we're vulnerable to this moral compromise. We're vulnerable to hypocrisy. It can be subtle. I'm going to list out some of the ways that this might look for us today. We want others to believe we're more spiritual than we are. Hey, I go to Bible study. I got a church. Oh my goodness, I work for a church. Okay, creating an impression of being a woman of prayer, but we are not faithful in prayer. Striving to give an impression that I've got it all together, but I'm actually falling apart inside. Promoting the idea that I'm generous when I'm actually holding back or reluctant or fearful. Maybe in the workplace, it's exaggerating what we accomplish. Saying, I'm in charge of the whole thing. I saved that life. I saved millions of dollars and saved the company when it was actually somebody else or a team and your role was really small. How about at home and in relationships, saying you love everyone, but you will not spend time with or show compassion or share your faith with anyone who looks different, lives different, or believes differently than you do. We put a mask or a smile on, but inside we have a judgmental, critical heart. Saying we're really happy for something good to happen to someone else, for someone else's life, but inside we hate it and we're jealous. Or maybe it's calling others to holy living. Hey, I'm a Bible study leader, teaching your children, talking to your friends about how you read and share from Scripture, but inside you have a secret that you're holding on to, a secret affair of your heart, an addiction, a bitterness, or unforgiveness. Okay, I'm going to take a breath. I could have kept going, but this gives us a lot to think about, to soul search, doesn't it? Dr. Luke tells us that all who heard were seized with fear. This is a fear, a reverence, a holy fear of our holy God, seeing into our hearts and judging our motives. His judgment is executed to preserve the purity of his church and the growth of the movement of the believers. He's doing a new thing. The church is to be his life and health, pouring into society. So he's preserving their health from within when the church is in its infancy. So for us, we learn the importance of church discipline. It's something we don't talk about a lot, but that's what we can learn from the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. We learn the importance of having a transparent heart before God and of living in community where women will speak into our lives when we're straying, living in unity and heart with the King of our heart, Jesus. Peter's following the Holy Spirit and discerning that there's a cancerous sin within their body that has to be repented, or it's at risk of eating them away and destroying them from the inside of their body. God executes his judgment, and they lose their lives. So this is sobering when we think of the urgency of repentance and the gravity of consequences for our sin, isn't it? We don't know how many days we have to live. We don't know how long we have to live rightly toward God, to be generous with God. Psalm 94, this is also on your outline, 94:12, is actually a prayer. Teach us to number our days, God. Wise living is to number our days. That is a wise heart. That means every day counts. How we live today counts. So let's not put off repentance. I'm saying this to myself too. I've been doing some soul searching. Having a transparent heart before God and authentic, honest relationships with others who will hold us accountable, who have permission to speak truth into our life, is so critical for our spiritual health. So where are you allowing the adversary to lead you into compromise? Has the Lord been sending you warnings, invitations to repent? The Lord sees our heart. He knows when our inner life isn't matching what we present externally, the life that we present to others, and he wants to preserve our faith and our hearts to rid us of hypocrisy. Our inner lives matter greatly. We need to look at moral compromise in our heart or hypocrisy with the same urgency as we would if it were cancer that would destroy us from within. Our second truth today is the Lord sees through all of my pretending right into my heart. He doesn't want pretend purity, pretend righteousness, pretend godliness, pretend generosity. You fill in the blank. What he wants is my whole heart, my repentant heart. The Lord sees right through my pretending into my heart. So get yourself, actually you are, stay surrounded with a few faithful women who will hold you accountable and strengthen you in your faith. Well, our culture looks at how things appear, but our Lord looks right into our heart. Transparency before God brings freedom and unity with Christ. Our third division, we're gonna get started there, great freedom. And I'll start reading from verse 12 in chapter 5. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Well, this is another beautiful scene at the temple, at Solomon's colonnade, or his porch, which is the outer porch on the east side of the temple. The believers had a habit of meeting there for the ministry of the word and for pouring out good deeds, works of the Holy Spirit. This is also where Jesus had taught. and Peter had taught there in chapter 3, I think it is. It's an enormous area. This porch is about 3 football fields long. It's 300 yards, and it's lined with 40-foot columns and a cedar ceiling. So the sound of the word of their testimony is going to carry to curious onlookers. The apostles are healing people, performing signs and wonders. It's a mark of their true apostleship as witnesses to Jesus' life and to being commissioned directly by him. The mighty acts of the Holy Spirit are pouring out of their lives. But the crowds hold back. We're told that some were hesitant to join with the believers, to get closer to the group as the word was being proclaimed. But the apostles are allowed to carry on preaching the gospel of Jesus. They have been commanded to stop, but they don't. The presence of the living God is there through his Holy Spirit and through the apostles. And to some, that was alarming, and they kept their distance. Yet, there is something appealing, too, and some are drawn closer in belief. I love that word in verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more came to belief and were added to their number. Well, has that ever been you? Have you ever watched Christians from afar and then said, you know, I want some of that. That looks real, and I need more of that in my life. Well, our God is wonderful and amazing, and when his wonders are proclaimed, hearts open to respond in belief. There's increasing joy in the presence of the living God, and there's increasing health as the word spreads outside, beyond Jerusalem, that the apostles are healing and performing signs from God. Can you picture this scene? People carrying their loved ones to be closer to the apostles, to have the opportunity to hear the message of salvation and to be healed, an opportunity to be freed from disease and sin. Well, scripture tells us they were even laying people in the streets, hoping that Peter's shadow would fall on them. I thought that was a little strange, maybe a little bit superstitious. But maybe we should think about it instead as baby faith, or the seed of spiritual curiosity more than superstition. Is this like the woman that Luke told us about in his gospel, who had the faith that she believed that if she even just touched Jesus' garment, her bleeding would stop and she would be healed? And the word for shadow here is the same word Luke used in his gospel to describe the overshadowing presence of God. So they're seeing God's power and presence overshadow their illnesses so they can be freed. And I tend to think that if we were living then and we'd heard about this, we would be bringing our loved ones to know healing, to see if this is real. And maybe now you're thinking of somebody, you want them to come and meet Jesus, to know freedom in his name. So the crowds come, they bring their loved ones with weak bodies, weak souls, seeking to be overshadowed by the presence of God. I love that expression. To be overshadowed by the great power and grace of the Lord and his Spirit pouring out of the apostles into a sick society. And all were healed. What other explanation is this, that this is God doing this? This is miraculous. They were not just healed physically, which is wonderful, but life in this body is temporary. They were healed spiritually. Even those tormented by evil and impure spirits were freed, as well as the sick being healed. All are healed as they are overshadowed by the power and the presence of God and his Spirit. And there's explosive growth in the church. Jesus had taught, when the truth has set you free, you are really free. The crowds from surrounding Jerusalem are being drawn to come and see what all of this apostles' teaching is about. What are the healings all about? What is the generosity of the Spirit of God doing as they care for each other? So they come, and they're all healed. And our third truth today is, my unhindered faith, my trust in God is gonna draw others to Jesus. My unhindered trust in Jesus is gonna draw others to his grace. It's gonna appeal to them to come closer, to understand what's changing us, how his power is working in us. When I unhinderedly, freely, fearlessly speak his word and graciously serve and do his good deeds, others will be drawn to Jesus. Well, at the beginning, I said, what is so special? What is so great about the early church? Did you catch it? They have unity of heart with other believers, profound unity, because their hearts are yielded and united with Christ. They share in the abundant kingdom life because they have unity with the Holy Spirit. Has the presence of the Lord overshadowed your heart so that you are filled with the Holy Spirit and freely walking in unity with Christ? What's hindering you today from living in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit and in unity with other believers? I'm going to read from 1 John as a benediction before I close this in prayer. And I'm going to ask you to just, you can close your eyes and listen to me read this scripture passage. John's an apostle too, and he had witnessed all of this. So this is a really beautiful parallel passage that I want to read as a benediction. So 1 John 1, 6 through 2, 2 says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. My dear children, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Lord, we come before you, seeking you with our hearts. I pray that you would pour your power and your grace in us. We need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Look at our hearts. See through the pretense. We do not want to be great pretenders, Lord. We want to be authentic, transparent Christians. And I pray that we are unhinderedly free and fearless to share that you are the Savior of the world. Amen.